Hopefully you had a chance to read Acts chapters 3, chapters 4. If you did not, don't worry. I will tell you the story. Nobody's going to get lost. At the beginning of this week, I had intention to sit down and quickly read through the whole of the book of Acts and do a survey on prayer in the book of Acts, asking the question, what was the life of prayer like in the early church? What did the early church and those first apostles know and practice about prayer that we need to understand and could help shape and inform our practice? And one of the things you discover when you read through the New Testament is that the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, written by the same guy, really should be read as part one, part two, Luke, Acts. They talk about prayer. They record written prayers more than any other book in all the New Testament or any other author, like by far. So I thought that's a wonderful place to go and to read about prayer, do a survey on prayer, present to you what I found. And based on the fact that I'm preaching on chapter 3 and 4, you notice I didn't get very far until the story just took hold of me. And I began to be surprised. I began to find, well, not find things, but not find things. I wasn't finding things that I expected to find. And I was very surprised. And it changed the way I was reading the story just a bit. And that's what I want to share with you this morning. The story begins with the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John on their way to the temple for the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, the evening prayer. Now, the whole story begins and ends in prayer. It's bookended by prayer. And really, this is just a reflection of, if we had read through the book of Acts, what we've already learned in chapter 2, that after Pentecost, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, what did that fledgling community of Christians do? It said they dedicated themselves to prayer. So the first thing we're learning from the book of Acts is that prayer is about a committed lifestyle. I mean, these guys were regularly going to prayer services, maybe not every day, but at least several times a week. I mean, can you imagine how your lifestyle would have to change to get to church for a prayer service several nights a week? They weren't at home watching Netflix for hours. They weren't surfing on Facebook. They didn't have those things. So they were going to the temple to pray because the early Christian community was committed to a lifestyle of regular corporate communal prayer. First thing we learned about prayer. So they're on their way, and as they go up to the entrance of the temple, they meet a man who has been lame, crippled, from birth. Like, his whole life he's been this way. And so because he can't walk, he can't work, and so his whole life he's been dependent on the generosity of other people. That is, he has to beg. He has to receive alms from people. Now, this is just a thought I had this week. You imagine if your whole life is dependent on other people's generosity, you probably become pretty proficient in identifying a generous character in another person. So is it coincidental then that a man who is dependent on charity is taking himself and placing himself en route that people who have a regular life of prayer are going to be traveling? That maybe there's something about a regular life of prayer, a prayer lifestyle, that transforms our character. Maybe one of those transformations is that we actually become more generous. Just a thought I had. Chew on it. So they're going up. They find this man. He's asking for money. And Peter and John, they look at him. Peter says, look, I don't have any silver or gold. We've been following this Jesus guy. He didn't have any money. We don't have any money. Sorry. But what I do have, I will give to you. In the name of Jesus, be healed. The man jumps up, and he's healed. And this is a spot that surprised me. Because as I tried to imagine myself in their situation, I realized that's not what I would have done. I don't know. I mean, maybe if I'm Peter and John, I'm on my way to a prayer service, I'm trying to get my head in the right space, I'm thinking about the prayers, or I'm going to pray, and I'm getting ready for that, and I don't have any money with me, and I see a guy. Maybe I too would say, silver and gold, I don't have, But I think my instinct would be, let me pray for you. And I would pray something like, well, Lord, you see this man here, he's been crippled his whole life, and if it be your will, because, you know, I'd qualify it because I'd be nervous. If it be your will, Lord, please heal him. Amen. That's not what they do. Now, there could have been a whole host of things going on here that the text doesn't tell us about. Maybe they're walking along, Peter sees the guy, they make eye contact, and in that moment, the Spirit is prompting Peter to do something, but entirely possible. But I would also imagine in the book of Acts, where we talk a lot about the Spirit, that might have been noted, and we don't have that. We have a situation where two guys who are in the habit of prayer are on their way, and in a situation we think, well, you should be praying, they don't pray. They don't stop and check in with God. They don't ask him, is this your will, Lord? They just act. Like they presume to know what the will of God is. They don't ask. They're not getting permission. They are proclaiming healing in the name of Jesus. And so I was trying to figure out why in this situation would I think to pray and they're not praying. And as I thought about it, I think it might just be that people who are in the habit and lifestyle of prayer, for whom getting before God on their knees is just a regular, all the time sort of thing, they find themselves in situations they don't have to ask. They already know because God has already told them. As evangelical Protestants, we talk a lot about having a personal relationship with God. It's kind of a big deal for us. But it's amazing how many people profess that sort of faith. When you start talking about faith with them, you wonder how personal it really is. Because I think when you have a personal relationship, friends, family, spouse, there's something about personal relationships where you get to know a person, and all of a sudden, you don't have to ask what they think, what they like, what their will. You already know. When my wife is traveling, I know what her will is. I can hear the voice in my head when she's not there. Put your dirty clothes in the hamper. Get them off the floor. I know. Because it's personal. I think that's the sort of relationship God wants to have with us. Dallas Willard makes this point. He said, one of the marks of Christian maturity and the maturing of the relationship between us and God is when we're not constantly having to stop and check in. Is this your will? Is this your will? Is this your will? God's like, I kind of told you about my will. Have you read the Bible? I tell you a lot about it in there. That actually knowing God well enough that we can anticipate what the heart of God desires in a given situation is actually an essential mark of maturity if we're going to be effective agents of the King. Because that's what we're called to be. Representatives of Christ to the world. We're sent out, and what we're doing, we're just doing what he would do if he was here. But can you imagine a representative of the United States, say, an ambassador, I'm not really sure what the president wants. I'm not really sure what our foreign policy is. Well, I'm not sure you're going to have a job very long. You're fired. Now, it doesn't mean an ambassador would never confer with the president. It doesn't mean you don't check in situations where you don't have clarity, but there does seem to be a baseline understanding of the heart and character of God that is necessary to be effective agents in the world. And it just seems that Acts is telling us that familiarity and understanding is the result of a lifestyle of prayer. Okay, I told you I was going to tell you a story. So, I'll tell you the story. So, Peter and John, guy's healed. He jumps up. Dude's ecstatic. I mean, if you've never walked in your entire life, And you get to middle age, and you're like, you're walking, you're ecstatic. And he's ecstatic. He's not letting go of these guys. He's got, I don't even know where you guys came from, but like, I'm with you guys now. And they go into the temple, and everybody has seen this guy for like years and years and years. He's not a stranger. Everybody knows, and they're amazed. And a huge crowd gathers, and they're staring at Peter and John. They're like, we don't know what you did, but we want to know. We want some of that. And this is what Peter says. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Probably because he'd been crippled for like 40 years. That's why. Why do you wonder at this? And why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we've made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom y'all delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Now, he's not exactly getting to how this happened. This is a bit of an aside. You denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life. Note to self, this is not a seeker-sensitive sermon. This isn't going to cut it, you know. It's got some teeth. You denied the Holy One. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. And to this we are witnesses. And his name, and by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. So in brief, he's saying, don't look at me. Look at Jesus. You know the Jesus that you guys denied and betrayed and had murdered and that God raised from the dead. It's by his name that this man was healed. Now, note to self, if you ever find yourself in the temple and a large crowd is gathering around and kind of creating a ruckus, you're probably about to get in trouble. That's pretty consistent in the Gospels and in the rest of the New Testament. And that's exactly what happens here. So the crowd is amazed. Peter's saying some edgy stuff. And the captain of the guard of the temple and the priests, they gather around. And chapter 4, it says that the Sadducees were greatly annoyed that these men were preaching resurrection. And so they have them arrested and locked up for the night. Now, I know what you guys are thinking, like, oh, the good old days. Where if you annoyed the preacher, he could have you locked up. I know. I miss those days. Sometimes that'd be handy, wouldn't it? But those days are gone. They're not coming back. In this context, in the first century Jewish context, there are two primary groups in Judaism, in the Jewish faith amongst the people. You have the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, Pharisees we hear a lot about in the Gospels because Jesus was very good at butting heads with the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they believed in the law of Moses, right, the Torah in the Old Testament. But on top of that, they had what they called their tradition. And it was rules about how to keep the rules. And they were very strict and serious about these rules. And you also had the Sadducees. Now, we don't hear quite as much about them in the gospel, but they show up here. Now, the Sadducees are a little bit different. The Sadducees are more the aristocracy. The Sadducees are most of the priestly class. The Sadducees, they held to the law of Moses. Of course, it's in the Old Testament. But they did not keep the tradition. They didn't keep all the rules about how to keep the rules. Instead, their religious emphasis was much more on temple worship and the sacrificial system. That's where they really invested their time and their energies. Now, there's another significant disagreement between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees read the Old Testament, and they believed in a resurrection, just like we do, because Jesus was raised, but the Sadducees read the Old Testament. They said, no, there is no bodily resurrection. Once you're dead, you're dead. And that's that. So they're annoyed that Peter and John have shown up in their temple, in their house, and are preaching things contrary to what they teach. So they arrest them, they lock them up, and the next morning, the high priest, the high priestly family, the rulers, the elders, they convene their council, and they bring in Peter and John. And in essence, they, where do you guys get off saying this stuff? By what name or by what power are you doing these things? And if you thought Peter's last speech had teeth, this one's even better. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means he has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone." Now understand, here he is now quoting the Old Testament to the religious teachers. Like, these are the people that know the Old Testament better than anybody in this room knows the Old Testament. They're going to quote it to them and interpret it for them. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders." There's the interpretation. "Which has become the cornerstone." And here's the kicker, verse 12. "And there is salvation in no one else." Salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Full stop. Now again, if you've read through the book of Acts, you know that in a couple chapters, a guy named Stephen is going to get hauled in front of council, and he's going to say a lot of the same thing, and they're going to take him out and kill him. These are the sorts of things you say to the chief priest to his face if you'd like to be taken out and stoned. And there's really three key things here that would have gotten Peter and John in a whole lot of trouble. The first is they're saying Jesus is the Christ. Now, if you hear Jesus Christ, that's not first and last name. Christ isn't a name, it's a title. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. It's a position, it's a role, it's a title. He's saying Jesus is the anointed one of God. Jesus is the one that the Old Testament promised. He is the fulfillment of all God's promises. You get that wrong, that's blasphemy. Remember Jesus? He gets hauled before the council. They say, "Are you the Messiah?" In essence, he says, "Uh-huh, fair enough." And they killed him. You get this wrong, it's blasphemy. No apologies. Jesus is the Messiah. Second thing, this is where it starts to get personal. Y'all killed him. God raised him. He's saying, not only is Jesus the Messiah, the promised one of God, the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, but all the religious leaders conspired together to kill God's Messiah. I mean, you don't get an act of unfaithfulness worse than that. And he's saying this right to the face of the high priest. Y'all killed him. And God raised him. So not only did you kill the Messiah, but your theology is wrong. There is a resurrection, not off in the future. God's already done it. You killed him. God raised him. You say, "Peter, how can you say any more to them? Anything more offensive than that?" Hey, he manages. "And there is no other name by which you must be saved." Remember the context. It's Jewish context. What is the greatest name that there is in heaven and on earth, if you were to ask a Jew? It's the name of the Lord. It's the divine name. In English, we pronounce it Yahweh. But the Jews don't pronounce it. The name was so sacred and so revered that at some point along the way, they said, God's word says, don't take his name in vain. We're just not going to use it. It's that sacred. It's that holy. And now Peter's coming along and saying, guess what? There is no other name by which you will be saved other than the name of Jesus. I mean, there's only one way Jews could have heard this. And what we discover is Paul actually says something very similar. It's different, but similar in Philippians chapter 2. He says, therefore, God has highly exalted him, that is Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. What name is that? It's the divine name. Paul's saying God has given the divine name to Jesus. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord, the King, to the glory of God the Father. Whew. He offended them more in like two paragraphs than I could do if I had 30 minutes with you guys. He is the Christ. You killed him. God raised him. And only in his name will you be saved. I imagine they were ready to kill him right then and there. But what did they say to one another? Like, well, what are we going to do? They did a miracle, and everybody saw it. And if we do something to them, the people will rise up and do something to us. We can't deny it. Which is amazing that people who profess to follow the law, that's their first instinct. Let's lie about it. Well, that's not going to work. So they bring him back in. And they do the only thing they can do. They threaten him. Oh, you can't talk in that name. You talk in that name, here's all the things that are going to happen. Remember, these are the priests that can arrest you. So when they make threats, it's got some teeth. They can make good on it. They threaten them. They throw them out. Peter and John, they go back to the other apostles. And they tell him what happened. We got arrested last night at church. Pastor didn't like it. And then they threatened us and threw us out. And then they start praying. In that situation, what would you pray for? I mean, if you've been arrested, locked up, harassed, threatened, and thrown out, what would you pray for? Personally, I'd probably be praying for protection, deliverance. Lord, don't let me deal with the consequences of what I just said. Retribution. Lord, won't you take care of them? It's not what they pray for. They pray for boldness. Lord, make us even more bold. You heard what he said. That was pretty bold. Lord, make us more bold to speak your word. Now, if you read through, you remember that as they're speaking boldly and as the ruling class, with all the education and the clout and the power and the authority, they look at them like, these are ordinary guys. They're not trained. They're not educated. These are working class guys. But they speak with incredible boldness. And because they spoke that way, everyone in the room understood that they had been with Jesus. It wasn't the miraculous sign that gave it away. It wasn't because there was a guy who had been crippled his whole life now dancing around. That wasn't the sign by which people knew they were with Jesus. It was the boldness to proclaim the truth. That's what they pray for. And as they pray for it, the place they're in is shaken. And the Holy Spirit fills all of them. Now, this too should sound familiar because isn't this exactly what we heard in chapter 2? The day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out and the place is shaken and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And what I realized, like, wait, this thing happens twice? I don't know how you grew up. Maybe you didn't grow up in church. Maybe you didn't grow up reading the Bible. I did. I grew up in church. I grew up hearing these stories year after year after year, sermon after sermon, Sunday school after Sunday school. And every time I heard the story of Pentecost, whether I was conscious of it or not, I kind of interpreted this like, well, that was kind of a one-time thing that happened at the beginning of the church. And I believed in the filling of the Holy Spirit. I believed in the miracles, all of that. I had enough faith to believe that they happened in the Bible the way the Bible said, but, well, I'll confess, probably not enough faith to believe that they might happen again today. And I think it's easy to read the Bible that way sometimes, isn't it? Like, well, that happened then. That's nice. What about now? But I'm reading this. I'm like, wait. These things keep happening. And even though the people were filled with the Holy Spirit in chapter 2, and as Peter speaks in chapter 3, it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit, God wants to do it again in chapter 4. Shake the place, fill the people. I'm just wondering, do we think that God wants to shake this place and fill these people? And as I read the story, I couldn't help but see parallels to our own context, and I'm wondering, like, I wonder if our context is ripe for God to be doing these sorts of things again, even if we've not seen it yet in our lifetime. Because one of the things I've noticed is that in this story and in our own context, it seems that the lines between, well, the religious and the political are getting blurred, aren't they? You have a story here where the priest has authority to arrest. I mean, priest, that's a religious position, authority to arrest. That seems like political power, and yet they're kind of one and the same. And aren't we seeing those lines being blurred now? But if I'm being really honest, I don't wonder if sometimes it's something of a myth of the Enlightenment that we can have these nice, neat, distinct categories, like all the religious stuff goes over here, and it stays here. And all the political stuff goes over here, and it stays here, and they never meet. That's probably not true. It probably has never been true in any of human history. But think today. Are there not places where these are coming to a head? I mean, we talk a lot about abortion, and I don't know about you, but for me, that's a religious issue first. But yeah, it's political. Talk about gender identity issues. I mean, it's a religious thing. It's also political. The government telling churches when they can meet and when they cannot. Religious, political. And what you find is in these contexts, there are things you're not supposed to be saying. Don't say that. Because if you say that, there's going to be consequences you don't like. Keep your mouth shut. You can't say those things. It doesn't matter if it's religious in nature, there will be political consequences if you speak that way. Does that sound like our context at all? I'm wondering if the time to pray for boldness is at hand. Hear me, boldness to speak the word of God. Because we've got a lot of boldness about our opinions, don't we? And there is a perennial temptation as Bible-believing Christians to assume that all of our opinions, because we read the Bible and love Jesus, are obviously therefore baptized. So whatever I believe must, I don't have any wrong ideas. Why would I hold wrong ideas? So whatever opinion I have, I just go out and with boldness blast on Facebook and tell it. Boldness to speak the word of God. How do we discern the difference between deeply held opinions that we feel very passionately about and the true word of God? How do we parse those things out and make sure that we're right? We probably find clarity in a habit and a lifestyle of prayer. If we are a people regularly on our knees, God will tell us the difference one from another. If we embrace the lifestyle of prayer, I think the context is right. Now I'm going to practice what I preach. I'm going to try and say something with boldness that I'll be honest, I was very hesitant to say because there's a risk in me saying it that you'll mishear it. So I want to be careful here. I want you to know that I'm saying in love as a pastoral observation. I'm not trying to make anybody feel bad. Don't want anybody to feel guilty. I'm not trying to call anybody out. None of that. But it wasn't too long ago that we preached a sermon series on prayer. And we talked about how prayer is a vital part of the movement of God, that there's something about communities gathering together for prayer that tends to draw the Spirit in ways that sets things on fire. And at the end of that series, we launched, or tried to launch, some prayer groups. And we tried to schedule them that whatever your schedule's like, and I get we all have different schedules and we're busy, and I got the kids, I get how it goes. But there was an opportunity somewhere in our week as a community for us to gather together in prayer that the Spirit might come and shake things up and begin to work and to do things. And the groups just didn't last. There were people that were gathering together for prayer before the groups, and they continued, and they're still doing it now, and there were some that responded initially, and then there were some that kind of stuck it out till we said, you know what, this really isn't catching traction. And I'll be very honest, I was very discouraged as a pastor. I thought, well, I'm a lousy pastor if I can't even get my people to pray. But I get in this context, it's a heavy lift. Here's what I'm worried about. As a pastor, I spend a lot of time looking at and thinking about this community and this church and this family. And one of the things I'm just absolutely convinced about is that there are, some incredible, incredible opportunities. Incredible opportunities for God to work through us and in us. And here's the thing I desperately do not want to experience. I do not want to come to the end of all things. And I do not want to stand before the Lord and discover that, in fact, God has visited this church. That God came with opportunities to see incredible kingdom work done, and to see lives changed, but we were just too busy, and we were too distracted, and because we weren't in the habit of prayer, it's not that the opportunities weren't there, we just let them pass by. And we went after other things instead. I don't want to ever experience that. And it would be easy for us in our hyper-individualistic mindsets to say, like, well, fine, if the church isn't going to take advantage of these opportunities, I will. And anybody who wants to come with me, fine. And I'll just go do it. And anybody who wants to get on board, fine. And if the rest of you don't, that's your problem. I really believe that God has structured and ordained the church such that there are things that either we go together, or we don't get there at all. I believe that. So I don't have a program for you. I'm not starting another group today. I'm just being very honest with you about where my heart's at and things I think I'm seeing that I think God wants to do in our midst. So maybe by way of response, because I got to land this thing somewhere, if you're seeing and feeling these things too, maybe you grab me after service and say, I'd like to talk about those opportunities. I'd like to know what it is you think you're seeing. I'd like to talk about what God's putting on my heart. We'll get together. We'll go get coffee at Kipley's. Iced coffee early in the morning because it's going to be blasted hot this week. Lots of ice. And we'll share what God wants us to do. And maybe together we can walk through some of the doors that God wants to open. Maybe together as a community we can begin to commit ourselves, as the early church did, to a lifestyle of prayer together in whatever form and shape that takes. And be the sort of people that God shows up and he shakes the place. And he fills us up.